We're kind of moving on in our study in the Gospel of Matthew. You see there that the title is Child Evangelism, and hopefully I'll be able to explain as we work our way through this here why I chose that as a title. You can say what you want about Origen, kind of going back to historically to the third century, about him and even some of his practices. You remember I had told you in the past, he was the one that had himself castrated in order to solve his lust problem. Not a thing that I recommend. And he fought for the belief, though. I mean, some people wonder if he was even saved. And he fought for the belief, though, of that God was triune, okay? Another, he gave us great contributions regarding the Trinity. And so that even though he was kind of mired in some type of controversy, and even some of the things that he believed and wrote about were quite controversial, but he really was a man that also had deep theology and some profound thoughts that are so helpful for the church. But for me, though, the thing that stands out was the faith that was passed down to him from his father. Origenus Adamantius, it's his full name, Origen, born in Alexandria, home of the scholars, brilliant people live there. They were taught, they were trained academically at the highest level. His father, Leonides, noticed that young Origen had a thirst to understand the Bible. Where did he get that thirst from? He got it from dad. His dad was a believer. His dad was not only a believer, but what you might call an apologist, somebody that stood out strongly to proclaim his faith in Christ, defending it against the Gnosticism of his day. Leonides would often sneak into Origen's room while he was sleeping and to kiss him goodnight. And he would do this because it seemed clear to him this was a special moment, because to him, he saw that the Holy Spirit was going to use young Origen someday mightily in ministry. Well, Leonides didn't live long enough to see any of that come to fruition. He was executed in 202 by the Alexandrian authorities. For one reason alone, because of his faith in Christ. Young Origen was made immediately aware of this execution, and coursing through his veins was this passion for his father, but more than just for his father. Young Origen decided at that time he would devote his life to follow in the footsteps of his dad into the glory of martyrdom. In fact, he decided he would die for his faith in Christ immediately, like dad. And mom, who knew young Origen, knew he meant business and was headed out the door. And he probably would have fulfilled that plan if his mom wouldn't have hid his clothes to keep him from going out to defend the faith. That is a true story. She did that to save him, to keep him from that. She knew what would happen. He would live to the year 254. When Decius, the Roman emperor, would order persecution in Alexandria, he died like dad. It took 4 years of persecution to kill him. But that's what he wanted. Listen, there's something unbelievably strong and amazing when children embrace their father's faith. The greatest thing that Leonides did was to lead his son to Jesus. It wasn't the martyrdom. It wasn't the tender kiss in the night. It was leading his son to the throne of Jesus. Listen, and it's the greatest thing any father or mother can do. It's worth every ounce of your blood, sweat, and tears It's the most blessed way to spend your life leading your children to Jesus. You say, I can't save them. No, but you can take them right to the cross, right? To the one who can, right? Now, I leave with that because we've come to a text in Scripture that is just incredible. It's incredible. And I got to tell you, I mean, you know, as I poured over this and meditated over these three verses, stuff started just popping out to me. And I thought to myself, why have I not ever meditated on these verses as strongly as I am this week in the past? Because they would have really meant so much to me in my parenting. So I've been blessed by it this week, and I hope you will be blessed this morning. I've also been convicted, so let's let our Lord do His work in our hearts through His Word. Make sure you are turned to Matthew 19 and give attention to verses 13 through 15. Now, you could almost title this section, Jesus Loves the Little Children. That I thought would have been a cute little title, but I went with child evangelism instead because I think it kind of fits more with what the text is saying. Now, we've come to a text here that is also in Mark's gospel, and it's also in Luke's gospel. And actually, in both places, in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, it places this particular action, this story here, right after the divorce question. And so we can know strongly that historically it is exactly right here where it needs to be. You remember there was this divorce question, and you remember the question by the disciples that maybe it's better to not get married. And what that tells us is this little story is very significant to the Lord and to the church. And even though it might be just three little verses, it was so huge, had such profound impact for the disciples, for the church, that it is included here. So we need to make sure we receive all the instruction that we can from these three verses. The Holy Spirit wants us to have this. He wants us to know this, and you're going to find out why. So let's look at the text that we're going to study here by giving attention to verses 13 and 15. I'll read them aloud, and you'd read quietly. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Now let's give attention to this. As a believer, as a parent, there is a great desire to see your kids come to faith in Christ. Sometimes it can be so overwhelming that you're filled with stuff. Sometimes it's good. And sometimes you're filled with stuff that maybe it's not so good. Some parents have fears about them not coming to faith in Christ. Others are anxious because they're not sure just how to get them there, right? And you think to yourself, man, if there was just a manual that could say, step one, okay, step two, let me know when we're there, step three. And of course, even if there was one, and there are plenty of books written out there, you go ahead and follow those steps, and it never works out like you think, right? And you have these thoughts, does it all rest on me? What if I mess this thing up? And then you throw on top of all of that the truth of God's sovereign grace, that He must draw the heart and open the eyes for a sinner to see and be saved. And child evangelism in your home gets to be tough, doesn't it? Almost impossible. Almost despairing, like you think to yourself, can I really even make a dent in this thing? Can I really even help in any way? Now, what I want to do this morning, beloved, is a little different. So, if you're used to a certain way of preaching, it might feel a little bit different to you. This is going to feel a little bit more like an old Puritan sermon than a modern one, okay? I should have come in one of those pilgrim's hats or something like that, right? It says, we're going way back here. So what we're going to do, and this is kind of how the Puritans would do it. First thing they would do, they would say, usually most Puritan sermons had 2 points. Some of them, some three. And then they would have like about a zillion subpoints, all right? But they always had the 2 points. First, we're going to look at what the passage says. Then we're going to seek to apply it and ask the question, what does it mean? Real simple. What does it say? What does it mean? So let's start first what the passage says. You'll notice from the text, it really tells us three things. Take a look at them. First of all, let's call this first point the parent's passion. The parent's passion. Verse 13, look at it. Then some children were brought. Notice the word then. Then connects us to the last section. So you go backwards. We're not sure if this happened immediately after what happened in verses 10 through 12 from a time standpoint, but there is a, like I said, all three gospels demonstrate there is some type of a close proximity. Mark's gospel tells us the disciples were in a house with Jesus. Now watch this. The conversation went from marriage to divorce to remarriage to never marry again, now to children. And so it's possible that the topic was just family. We're just going to talk about family here. Maybe they had a lot of questions about family and how does that work? And I can only imagine that. I think that's where I would be. I mean, oh, hey, that reminds me, Jesus. Tell us, well, then how does family work? And so you have this going on, and a lot of people would know that Jesus is there. He's always around a crowd. And just outside that door, maybe peering through a window, you can see a bunch of parents coming. Interesting. Take a look at what the parents are doing. It says some children were brought. Now, who brought them? Maybe you have thought as you're reading this, you kind of pictured, you know, maybe the community is bringing these kids or I don't know. I mean, maybe they're just out playing and they're pushing them to Jesus. But I believe after looking over this text and over, it's the parents. Actually, it's pretty simple. The parents brought them. Now, the verb here is, by the way, for the where it says brought, it is an imperfect tense verb. And that means that they just kept coming and we don't know when it ended. And so in other words, you have parents, we don't know how many, quite a few, bringing their children, again, don't know how many, quite a few, and they just kept bringing them. If you could just picture a stream is what it kind of is the image that it's this that we have here. And so the fervor, the current that's around is, there's big news here for everybody in the area. Jesus is here. And that got the parents going. And they brought their children. And you remember that they're in Perea. And this is new territory for Jesus as far as ministry goes. So they're saying, hey, it's our turn. And they bring the children. Now, we don't know if it's the moms that are doing this. We don't know if it's the dads. Could be both parents. But it's definitely the parents that are involved. Now, what's that tell us? Listen, first thing it tells us is this, that they know that Jesus loves children, right? He loves children. I mean, they felt they could bring them. I mean, maybe they heard about how Jesus had that kid back in chapter 18, verse 2, in his arms. And they're thinking to themselves, hey, he loves children. Maybe they heard about Jesus using a child to preach a sermon about the kingdom. But one thing it does tell us, they believe Jesus had a compassionate heart. They believe that there's tenderness there. Oh, get the right view of the Lord Jesus, will you please? All too often in the church, we've allowed the church to have this view of Jesus being an arms crossed, toe tapping, you know, snap the whip. You know, hey, I just want to talk about theology type of person. He's full of compassion. He's like the father in the Old Testament where it says that God will be a father to the fatherless and take care of the orphans and so forth. This is how they view Jesus. And so they believe that's Jesus' character. Love, grace, mercy, acceptance. He's approachable. And you know what? He is, right? He's all of those things. Now, what are they doing bringing these children to Jesus? Look again at verse 13. Again, here it says, so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Now, they want Jesus to lay his hands on their little heads and pray for them. Why? Why? What is that? Doesn't it just kind of sound very liturgical almost and kind of, it's quite Jewish actually. And what you see here is what you, it was common back then. This was all a part of what you could call a blessing. The word for a blessing, eulogeo, where we get the word eulogy from. It's a blessing. You take your children, this is a very traditional thing, you take your children to the leading rabbi, and then what would happen is the leading rabbi would put his hands on that child, and there would be a prayer, and the child would kind of go down the line, these elders, as they laid, the elders of the city, as they laid their hands on the kids in a sort of confirming, affirming way. Sort of affirming the blessing of the lead rabbi. And he would pray for your child. And why do that? Because, very simple, a man of God, like a leading rabbi, would have God on his side, right? So to speak. And they're thinking, hey, nobody's closer to God than this guy. So you take the child to the guy that's closest to God so that we can get some type of a blessing, we'd like to be able to secure this child's future. And this is one way we could feel better about his or her future. Now, by the way, we still think like that today, don't we? I mean, I was even reading recently about the story. Did you read about this with the Pope? It touched the child, the one child, and they're saying that this child was healed because the Pope recently touched the child's head and so forth. Now, who knows, you know, how all that worked out and whether there was a real healing or, and if there was, I mean, you know, when you talk about the connection of a person's hands, obviously the Bible doesn't talk about that. A person like a Pope having that kind of power. Point being, though, is we still think that way, don't we? The thinking is you get the holy man to touch and pray because he's connected, see. And when he sends one up, what? Special power, right? Comes down. And that's a little of the thinking here. Now, before you get too critical, I have to say that there is something very special about this that I think is here. In other words, don't overlook the flowers by concentrating too much on the weeds, okay? I really have no struggle when a parent wants prayer for their children. You know, you have this precious child before you and all their future and their hopes and dreams. And especially if you're a young parent and you're kind of new at the deal and it just means so much to you. And you want all you can get for that child. And you're looking at it and you understand this is such an important responsibility. You want God's blessing, don't you? That your little one will grow up to be useful to the Lord, to know the Lord. You know, I've been a part of churches where they've had, you know, baby dedications or parent dedications. Sometimes they do that way. And again, I've even done a few of those as a pastor, and you bring the parents up and then you bring the little child and you pray for that little child, and and the parents as well, and the parents to help that child grow up, to know the Lord and obey Him. And you call for the church to help the parents, you know, do that very thing. And I think that there's a certain tenderness. Now, we haven't turned that into an institution or some type of, you know, deal here at our church. But I can understand it. So, having said all that, take a look at that word, child, children. It's, the Greek has a few words for children. This particular word is the word paideia. In the Greek, it means offspring. It doesn't really designate an age. It's a very basic word, but here's, I want to show you something. That's what it says here in Matthew. But when you go to Mark's gospel, he uses the word brephos. Brephos. So why is that important? Because the word brephos always means infant. Always. So Mark informs us, Matthew just says, hey, there's children here. And implied in that, if you know the story, is that they're infants. How do we know that? Because Mark's gospel clarifies it for us by using the word brephos. Paideia can mean infants, but it just means children. Brephos always means infants. And of course it means children. Infant, nursing baby. These parents are bringing their little infants to Jesus. Bringing the babies to Jesus. They've heard, seen or heard of Jesus' power to heal. They've heard of about his messages. And now they just want prayer for them. Prayer for their futures. Can I tell you one more really big thing here? Jesus tells us what these parents are after at the end of verse 14. Don't miss it. Look at the end of verse 14. What are they after? The kingdom of heaven. That's what they want for their kids, don't they? Hey, it's what every parent should want for their kids, right? They want those babies to grow up and be in the kingdom. They want them to go to heaven. They want these kids to be saved. And will you notice Jesus never rebukes or corrects the parents for doing this? So now why did Jesus receive the children? We're going to get to that at the third point, but I want to just hit a little bit on this. Let me just say, it wasn't because of how cute they were, okay? They were cute, I'm sure they were. It wasn't because of how innocent they were, how perfect and righteous they were. It's not like these little infants were without sin. That's what Romans 5:12 teaches and other passages. All sinners in need of a Savior, even the infants. Listen, you don't become a sinner when you sin. Will you make sure that you hang on to that, parents? That your little child doesn't become a sinner when he or she sins? And grandparents, make sure that you, I know it's hard. You go, oh, no, I just don't see that child doing that much wrong. They're sinners. You sin because you are a sinner. And so we see that here we see that Jesus is just gracious and gentle and full of love, embracing these little infants. So the first point is really about the parents' passion. What's their passion? Take the child to Jesus. They have a passion to bring their children to Jesus. Hold on to that thought. We need to get Jesus to pray for the future of our child. Get that child into the kingdom, and Jesus is going to receive that because he has a special place in his heart for children. We're going to learn that here. Now, there's a second thing to notice from the text. Let's call this point, secondly, the pupil's presumption. The pupil's presumption. We go from the parents to the disciples. Now, this is an interruption here, isn't it? I mean, this is their special time with Jesus. They're in the house, and he's teaching them, and it's all great. And it's all gravy. And then you get these parents. Great. I mean, that's where they're at. Great, you ruined this one. Look at verse 13. And the disciples rebuked them. A very strong rejection here. It carries the weight, this type of weight. Stay out. That's the idea of this rebuke. Stay out. Back off. Now, the word has the sense of, actually of a threat. Get out of here or else. Don't bother the master. This is very important business here. Okay? My beloved, this is presumption. You say, what are the disciples presuming? Listen to this. They are presuming that they know Jesus, don't they? They're presuming they know his heart. In other words, they're thinking to themselves, we're just saying and doing what our Lord would do. We're just saving him the trouble. They think they know him, but like always, the big thing they usually miss is what? The grace, the mercy, the love, the willingness and joy to help care for needs. They've missed it. What a lesson for us, right? You think we ever miss that from our Lord too? We can sometimes be so caught up with, and it is important to be caught up with holiness, and we can be such rules people. We can be such people that are so, man, we just want to get the boundaries really well. Patience sort of just goes out the window. Notice too, they rebuked them. Who's that? The parents, right? The disciples are trying to send the parents away like a bunch of albatross at a picnic on the beach, right? Quit ruining our time. You think Jesus has time for some sort of baby dedication? This is big boy stuff. I mean, we're into mature adult type stuff, you know, real spiritual stuff. We're trying to figure out if we're even going to get married or not. See, I mean, come on. And the big thing I want you to pick up on before we go to the next point is this. That they think bringing babies to Jesus is small stuff. Let me just say it this way, beloved. I mean, they think this is insignificant and trivial. Listen, a children's ministry is not small stuff. Will you underscore that? Will you write that down somewhere and keep reminding yourself that a children's ministry is not small stuff? They might be small, but the critical need of ministry to them is not. It is a big deal to Jesus. See, when should we start telling our children about Jesus? Now. Yesterday, right? What should we do with them? Listen, beloved, it's one of the reasons why we here at Grace Bible Church have yet to form a children's church during the service. You understand that? And I know it's maybe popular or common out there, and we've actually talked about it. We understand, we as elders, we've looked at there are some practical, we understand practically, boy, that can really be a better benefit and a help to the parents and stuff like that. But we're not trying to separate the children from the parents. We don't want to do that. We want them to hear it too. We want them to hear what mom and dad get. We're all coming to Jesus, see. To hear, to listen, right? And they needed to remember what Jesus has already told them in chapter 18. The kingdom is for those that become a child. You come as a child. So what's our Lord's response to that? Last point from the text, look at it. Third, the Prince of Peace is provision. So here's what Jesus tells his men, verse 14. Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. Stop there. He says, don't stop parents from bringing their children to me. Don't do that. That's what he says. You're thinking too low about this, men. This is very important, he says. Now, what we see here is a very significant thing about Jesus. We see that he is tender. We see that he is loving. We see that he is holy. He is protective. Now watch this. And in this verse, now he is angry. You say, I don't see that he's angry. I'm going to show you. Now, we've seen Jesus angry before, haven't we? Remember when they made the temple into a marketplace? And then he made a what? He made a whip. It's interesting to think about this, that he didn't get angry very often with his own men, though. Hardly at all. But Mark chapter 10, verse 14, about this very same text, says this: he was indignant. I looked up that word, that Greek term, and it means severe anger. It means to be irritated, vexed, annoyed. See, what makes Jesus so angry here? Let me give you a few thoughts on why he's so angry. First of all, he's angry because he loves children, right? He loves children, and right now they don't. Now let's start there. I mean, this is a statement against kids. He wants his men to know that's not a right heart. You got to clean that up, guys. In other words, godly men love children. Children are not a nuisance. They are not an inconvenience. Jesus says, I'm angry because you don't have that. Secondly, I think Jesus is angry because he is in favor with the parents. In other words, listen to this. He always favors parenting that is concerned for children, and in particular, the concern for their souls. He favors that kind of parenting. Oh, let that sink in. Sometimes our parenting can be very based on whether our kids are a convenience or not to us. That's not care for their soul. You know, you might be a little clunky about your parenting, but listen, any concern that you have for your child's soul is a concern that Jesus welcomes. Get that? They didn't see it. Thirdly, I think Jesus is angry because the disciples think Jesus is unapproachable. In some form and way, that here Jesus is unapproachable. They think that he values private time more than the needs of people, more than the needs of these parents. Listen, beloved, Jesus always allowed his schedule to be bent. It's a statement of his love, and they don't see that. Let me give you a fourth thought here, why he's angry. And I'll let this be the last one. He's angry with them because they don't see the evangelism here. Because they don't see the evangelism. And if they don't see the evangelism, or maybe even if they do see the evangelism, let's say they do see the evangelism. If they do, then they think they can control it. Hey, there's plenty of time for that stuff. Come back later, right? Jesus is pro-evangelism. He wanted them to see the value of any person coming to him for salvation. Let them come, he says. Let them come. Now, will you notice that there are two commands that Jesus gives? One here is a positive, and the other is a negative. The first, he says, let them alone. Let them alone. Interesting here, these two commands are in two different tenses. That really stands out to me. The first one is an aorist tense. Aorist tense. You say, what does that mean? Well, you use the aorist tense. Usually we say the aorist tense is past tense, but it's not just past tense. It usually just means it's a simple, definite, get it done type of tense. He's saying, hey, this is a definite action in the now. Don't ever have a moment where you stop something like this. Don't just stop things like this. And then the second verb, do not hinder, is in the present tense. So what's that mean? He says, I don't want you to just be in the moment. I want you to consider this an ongoing thing here. Don't you ever have a moment in the future where you keep something like this from happening. Don't stop it now. Don't make it your practice. And by the way, make it your practice to never stop it in the future. Don't stop it now and make it your practice to never stop it in the future. In other words, Jesus is making a statement about child evangelism. He's saying it's not seasonal. It's not on the VBS schedule, okay? It's not child evangelism. Sometimes I think we think that, oh, drop them off at the deal and kind of get them go get a track and get them get some few Bible verses and everything and whew, job is done. It's not child evangelism. If a parent wants to bring their child to Jesus, don't slow the process. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that you pronounce them believers or you start baptizing infants or that you get children to take communion as soon as they say they want to. He's not saying turn off discernment here. It just means you never push them away. You never shut that down. And I tell you what, you know, your child proclaims that they want to follow Jesus or they want to seek him. Boy, you celebrate that as much as you can. Praise the Lord. It's wonderful. And you hope that someday they'll go from being a believing unbeliever to being a believing believer, right? You pray for that. You keep pointing them that direction. What a tremendous lesson for us right here about a ministry to the children. Oh, that we would give them the gospel at the youngest age and keep giving it to them and celebrate, and when they come and pray with them and keep pointing them to Christ as Savior and as Lord, right? Hey, and let's do it every way we can possibly do it. Let's do it through the nursery. Let's do it through our family school classes. Let's do it by encouraging parents to catechize their children. He said, catechize? What does that mean? It sounds like a little branding or something. No, it's just a way of teaching them doctrine, theology, getting them to learn biblical thoughts about who God is. You say, why are these parents bringing these babies to Jesus? I mean, you kind of told us already, but are you sure? Look at the end of verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. They are bringing them so Jesus will bless and pray for them. But make no mistake, getting into the kingdom is exactly what's on their minds. You say, is Jesus okay with that? You ready for this? Absolutely, yes. Now, I'm going to go into some deep waters here, so pay attention, hang on. I can already guarantee you're going to have more questions than you have answers right now. So if you have them, bring them to the elders. And maybe start with a few of the other guys before you get to me, all right? No, I'm teasing. All right. The Greek here literally says it this way. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. I was looking at this here. This literally, this is how I translate it because this is how it appeared to me. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what he says is this, when he says of such. Hey, the kingdom is full of babies. It's full of them. And what you say, what's Jesus mean by that? Is Jesus saying, so you need to start baptizing babies and get them into heaven? No, he's not saying that. That wouldn't be, by the way, consistent with the rest of the New Testament. Earlier in chapter 18, Jesus said this. He said that the kingdom is for those that become like children. Remember that? He said that. Now he says it's full of babies. Now, you know what that tells us? This is so neat. I think pretty simple. It tells us that heaven is full of two kinds of children. One kind are those that understand they need to humble themselves and come to God through Jesus Christ as a child. That's Matthew 18. Humility. Remember, we talked about that, the character of a child, dependence, surrender. You give yourselves to follow Jesus Christ as a child would follow a father or a mother. It's coming in simple faith, coming in simple trust. The other kind here in Matthew 19:14 are literal babies. Children that don't understand anything but are under God's protective care. This is what the text says. I got to tell you, I had to really wrestle through this one. I had to really wrap it in my mind going, how can it say that? And I'm going to tell you how. By His grace. Through Jesus Christ, right? You say, does the death of Jesus Christ apply to them? His blood, was it shed for them too? Yes. Because the Bible tells us that's the only way that a person can get into heaven, only by the blood of Christ. So how does that get applied to babies? I'm not sure. But it must. It must. Somehow God, in His mercy, applies the blood for them. How? Here's the best that I can come up with. He must do it in some sort of protective way while they are infants, while they are children that way. See, why would Jesus say that? What's He doing here? I'll tell you why, because this is so significant. He wants the disciples and us to know those babies really do belong to Him. When you reject them, you're really rejecting a part of the kingdom. Don't do that. You say, well, okay, what about election? Well, it's all true. And so somehow, while that child is an infant, they are under His protection that way. When they get older and can understand the gospel and discern the truth, there is an accountability like Romans 3 talks about. So in other words, watch this. We don't pick and choose and go, but I think that part over here where it talks about accountability makes more sense to me, and this part doesn't make so much sense to me, so I'm going to go with the part that does make more sense to me, and the other part I'm just going to say that can't be true. Can't do that, right? I suppose it would be like us saying, well, you can't tell people, you know, that by an act of your will you need to believe in Jesus Christ, when we know that people don't have a real will that they could come to the Lord Jesus Christ with. Yes, I can, because God tells us you call people to repent. What's that doing? You're calling people to make an act of their will, believe. How can you do that? Because the Bible calls us to. And so I let those two truths I just let them sit there. And it's the Lord's job to make those two things hold hands. There's some kind of protection that's here. The Bible never gives an age by the way of accountability, and I believe what you have here is a statement of mercy and grace to help us deal with all those precious children that are murdered, that die as infants. Remember the time when Moses was born and you had all those infants murdered? Or the time when Jesus was born and Herod had all those infants murdered? Today we have abortions all over the place where babies are killed. And you know, I was thinking about this too. Remember the Amalekites? You might be tempted to think, why? Why is this important? I think that so much of this is connected to the mercy of God. The Amalekites, for example, and I mean, we're just getting in the deep waters here, but the Amalekites were such an evil, evil people. And you remember the Lord said, all right, every time when it came to time to killing the Amalekites, take those Amalekites out, and I want you to destroy them, and I want this destruction to be not only the men, but the women and the children, and the animals. Get rid of anything that has to do with the Amalekites. Have you ever wondered how can the Lord do that? Allow for that to happen. The babies, why not just rescue those babies? And it was clear that it was to be a statement against sin. Those babies, if they were to remain as Amalekites and grow up, would grow up in the most gross pagan way. There was a sort of mercy that the Lord would receive those kids. It's hard. It's hard to wrap your mind around that. I can't. Now, again, I have to say, you can really get your mind spun on this. So you have to hold on to what the Bible teaches. I mean, I have to say, all our Lord's truth stands. Is sovereign electing grace true? Yes. Are all children born sinners? Yes. Is the kingdom full of heaven full of infants, babies, children? Yes. Now watch this. Are all babies, therefore, automatically elect? No. That can't be the case. You say, oh, now you're making me have a hard time understanding all this. I'm with you. But I got to tell you, I think that they're all under the Lord's special protective care so that if they die, he brings them under the umbrella of the blood of Christ. See? And again, how does all that work? I don't know the details of it. But I can tell you this, it's all consistent. Study it. Research it. And you'll see that it's all consistent with the character of our God. That is revealed in Holy Scripture. His mercy and his provision for salvation. And I believe that's how David could handle the death of that child in 2 Samuel 12 like he did. Only way. I think it would be the only way that he could handle it. Now listen, we have to close this point here, but I'll tell you, all of that goes to the blessing and prayer. And so verse 15, and after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Listen, Jesus had no problem blessing these infants and praying for them. See, what did Jesus pray for? To get these infants back to you, Father. Either by way of protection if they should die before time, or by means of gospel proclamation through faithful parents or others. But that these infants, these children, would be gotten back to the Father. And so the kingdom is full of children, either literal children or those that come into the kingdom as a child. Let the children come. See. So that's the first thing, to get the text and see what it says. There's what the text says, I believe. And what does that mean for us, for the parents? If you are a believer, I'm sure you want to bring your children to Jesus, right? In fact, listen, beloved, as a church, we need to be committed to doing that or helping that happen. How do we do it? Let me give you five guides here as we bring this to a close from Scripture on this. Number one, remind yourselves of some core foundational truths. Here's how you do it. First thing you need to do is get your mind right. Wash your mind in the right way. Make sure you have a proper way of thinking. As a parent, you want to bring your children to Jesus. You want them to know him. You really want to bring evangelism into that home. You have to have some core truths coursing through your veins. Let me give you some of them. First of all, first one, here's the first core truth, that God created every child. God created every child. Psalm 139, verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. David says that about God. You start there. Children are God's idea. They come from God. The Bible doesn't teach the pre-existence of children as spirit babies, waiting for bodies, but it does teach that God shapes that child in that womb. And God's touch is there from the very beginning. And you have to remember that. You remember that. There's all kinds of things we could say about that, but I'm just going to leave it at that. But secondly, second core truth. Every child is a gift of God's grace. Every child is a gift of God's grace. Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And then he says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. They are a blessing. They're a grace gift from the Lord. You know, they come to you as God's grace. And you know what that also means? It means you're a steward. It means you're a steward. I mean, that child doesn't belong to you. You taking care of him or her, you're taking care of him or her for someone else. Let me give you a third one. Every child placed on God's path has the best hope. Every child placed on God's path has the best hope. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is a truism. You can look at this, by the way, as this promise as either positive or negative. I think the text allows for both. You train positively, you train him or her in God's way, and that's where the child will go. Negatively, it can also read, train that child in his or her own way. In other words, if you don't ever change his or her own way, when that child gets older, he or she will never leave it. If you don't put him on God's path, but let him go on his own path, he'll never leave it. He won't come back. Again, this is a truism. Fourth core truth. Every child is born a sinner. Every child is born a sinner. And that's Psalm 51:5. In sin, my mother conceived me. I'm born a sinner, David says. I was born that way. Don't forget that he's the source of all that child's, excuse me, don't forget that the sin is the source of all that child's selfishness. Right? See, where did that come from? Where did this child learn to be so selfish? And so before you start trying to figure it out, whether it was mom or dad, okay? Now don't forget, there's something else going on there, right? Sin. He needs a Savior. She needs a Savior. And then fifth, every child is immature and needs guidance. Every child is immature and needs guidance. There's no such thing as just natural. Oh, naturally, they're just going to grow up and maybe they'll grow out of this or grow out of that. That doesn't happen. Ephesians 4:14, it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children. Okay, what are they like? He tells us. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Children are up today and down tomorrow. Believe one thing today and then they believe the opposite thing tomorrow. He said, well, wait, I thought you believed the deal yesterday, but now you don't. The thing was, well, that's not the trend now, see. Oh, okay. So it's the whole roller coaster deal. That happens. That's why I always tell you, parents, I mean, you know, it's, you embrace, you love the fact that that child has said, hey, I believe in Jesus. That's wonderful. But you help them get through the tumultuous teens years, right? Those years where things kind of go up and then they go down and then they go up. And they go to, especially junior high age, craziness starts happening. And I remember that even in me, it's inside of me just going, I believe one thing and then I believe the other thing. When I was that age, they need spiritual guidance, character guidance, relational guidance. They need guidance in everything. So you start in all those places in your mind, but then you have to open your mouth, right? So secondly, commit yourself to teaching them God's truth. Commit yourself to teaching them God's truth. Paul reminded Timothy how he came to faith in Christ. 2 Timothy 3:15, he says this. Mark this verse down. That from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. How do you get that child to Jesus? teach the word. Open your Bible at home and start teaching. You say, I can't teach. I'm no teacher. Yes, you are. In your home, you are. You are. And that means if you feel uncomfortable about that, you might start learning how to get more comfortable. Say, how do I do that? Get discipled. How do I do that? Find anybody who's a believer who will disciple you. And in particular, it'd be good to start here in this church. Okay? Show that child this whole book is about Jesus. Okay? Say, hey, you know why he gave us these words? To tell us about Jesus. Now, if you want a blueprint for how to get that done, turn for a moment to Deuteronomy 6, and you're going to see it right there. Starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. What's that? It's the main statement of every Jew. God is one, there is only one God. You know what kind of a statement that is, by the way? It's a theological one. Teach them theology. Make sure that they have clear thoughts about who God is, who Jesus is, what the Bible is all about, and what the truth about salvation is. Teach them about holiness. Make sure they know Scripture. Notice the next thing you teach them in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You know what you teach them next? To love God. Notice he doesn't say, go out, teach them to go out and start following rules. He doesn't say that. He says, make sure they understand that love for God is supreme. Teach them that it's not an intellectual love only. It's got to come from their heart. Teach them it's not just about emotion. It has to be all their will, that is, all their might. Verse 6, these words shall be on your heart. You get them, what he says there is basically you get them to memorize and meditate on Scripture. You say, how else do you teach them? Verse 7, as one author put it, in the milieu of life. I like that. That's French for using the day-to-day ongoings of life. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. I mean, use all their moments in life to teach them. Hey, it's good to have Bible times. Do that. But you have to have more than that. Use it all. Point everything in their life to Scripture. There's a certain life flow of Bible all the time. Use those little moments that they have. Whether they go to school and have some class or have something going on, use it. And then you have verse 8. You can even use your own home to teach God's truth. I mean, your physical home. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Put verses that relate to their lives all over the home. All over the home. You see, they're just not getting a certain thing that I'm trying to teach them. You put that Scripture all over the place. You know, they go to bed, there's a little verse underneath their pillow. Have that get there, right? I mean, if you just put it everywhere they need it, and where they'll be. You have a child that gets scared a lot, put a verse by their bed on it. Is pride an issue? Put it up there. Get that verse up there. Anger, honoring authority, selfishness. Put God's word on a wall, on a fridge, on a cupboard, in the bathroom. You put God's word everywhere so that it's seen, and maybe make a little statement. You can even get creative. I'm writing this for the person whose name rhymes with, you know, in case you're wondering. And then you see verses 10 through 12, and it says, you're going to go into the world and forget what you've been taught. So you get prepared to teach them when they come back out of that world because they're going to need it. Don't assume. Stop assuming. You help them learn how to recognize idols and trans lies in a seat. And let me just give you the next three quickly here because we're running out of time. But I just want you to have these. Number 3, paint a gospel-centered picture with your life pattern, your life pattern. You could say with your modeling or exampling, but I like the word life pattern. You can't just teach, you have to live it out before them, right? Your life is a filter to the world that they use to see. It's a filter for all they hear from you. Say it a different way. They'll only go as far as the life that you live for them. Your life is the picture of the Bible to them. Are you scared yet? In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul tells Timothy, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. He says, you know how they're going to learn about what they should believe about speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity? By seeing it in your life. That includes the home. Make sure they don't just hear you bark out a command to talk right, live right, love others, trust the Lord, and stay pure. Show them how to do all of that, right? And you remember Eli in 1 Samuel 2, it says that his sons were worthless. And then it says in verses 15 and 16 the reason why. You know why they were worthless? Because of Eli. Because they were just imitating dad. They were wicked and sexually immoral and greedy and selfish. And it says Eli was a soft dad that would never correct his boys. And then you can read about the power of modeling there in Psalm 78. Let me give you a fourth point. Pour out a love that looks like Christ. Pour out a love that looks like Christ. In Ephesians 6, it's very interesting. Paul tells the fathers not to exasperate or provoke your children to anger, right? In other words, the temptation and parenting is to get all the rules down, get the discipline working, get them learning truth, get them committed to being at all the right classes and groups and all that stuff, but then to forget to love. See? Because he says, train them up in the admonition and instruction of the Lord, right? Right? You're going to do all of that, but then he says, but don't provoke them. Don't do that and then, you know, take the syringe and take that where it goes out the other way and you take love out of the deal, right? Don't do that. You've got to pour love. There's a two-pronged approach when it comes to love. Love is full of compassion and correction. It's patience and pruning, okay? Don't just do the one. Don't just correct without compassion. Don't just prune and go, this is an honorable thing I'm doing. You're going to thank me later on. You know, it's full patience. Number five, persevere through trust and prayer. Another verse in Proverbs 22:6 about training up your child, and when he is old, he'll never depart. It's a truism. It's not a guarantee for salvation or godliness, but let me tell you, it's not surprising that most kids where a parent trusts the Lord in all these ways come to faith in Christ. It happens. They do. Why? Because they don't know anything else that matches a clear truth and a loving, genuine life. There's nowhere else to go for that. When they're seeing it right there in the home, there's nowhere else to go for that. Where else are they going to go for that? And then we're back to our text, by the way, Matthew 19:15. I'm barely making this one here. What do they come to Jesus for here? Prayer. What did Jesus do? He prayed. He prayed. Why? Listen. Because salvation comes only from the sovereign hand of God. And so you pray. And I'll tell you, beloved, I hear it all the time. Well, God never tells us to pray for any person's salvation. He just He's just going to save whom he will save. You want to know something? I believe Jesus did it right here. He prayed for their salvation. He said, are you sure? Look at it again. Read it. What does it say at the end of verse 14? The kingdom of God of heaven belongs to such as these. You want me to pray? And then he prayed. I believe he showed those parents right there just what they should do too. Have you stopped praying for their salvation? I'll tell you this, God will either save them or you'll stop praying. Pray. Make it an urgent thing. What an honorable thing to do to your grave, to go to your grave with, right? Praying for the salvation of your children. Amen? Well, we're not a child-centered church. We're a Christ-centered church. And he says, let the children come to Jesus, bring them to him. And I think as I want us to leave with this thought. Consider how the Lord would want you to do that. And remember this, that he has enough grace for it. Huh? Lord, thank you for your word. Father, I feel like I've sort of scratched a surface here, Father, but I pray you'd fill in those gaps, Lord, where there might be, and if there are questions that others have, Lord, that you would help them in getting answers and from your word. Father, we just see such incredible grace and mercy here. How you love children. Father, I just look at my own heart. I know that I'm not that all the time. And so I see holes, I see gaps, and I pray you would grow me personally by expanding that love for children. Not only my own, but others. And I do pray, Father, that you would help us as parents and help us to help parents to be committed to these truths. We love you, Lord, for being so approachable. And that Jesus Christ died that children might know him. Help us, Lord, to be committed to that kind of work, that kind of labor. To that is to point people to Jesus, to bring them to him. We will give you the praise in advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.